Proverbs 12:15. The way of fools seems right to them, but the wise seek advice. Proverbs 12:15. The way of fools seems right to them, but the wise seek advice. Proverbs 12:15. Proverbs 21:3. To do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Proverbs 21:3. To do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Proverbs 21:3. Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Micah 6:8. Would you open your Bibles this morning, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Our purpose for being here again today is to open our hearts and minds to the magnificent, wonderful Word of God. You and I hold in hand today the Bible, the completed canon of Scripture. This is God's Word to us. The greatest thing that you and I can do as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is, first of all, to love the Lord Jesus Christ preeminently, and then to be perceptive to His magnificent Word, to study His Word on a day-by-day basis, that we may be able to see as God sees from a divine vertical viewpoint. The need for believers today, far greater than ever before, is for us to be in the heart and center of the will of God. How fantastic it is for you and me to have life at this particular time. It's enjoyable for us to know that God has allowed us to live at this particular time. He has a reason and a purpose for our being here. And that's the reason why we're still here. When He gets ready to take you home, or take me home, we won't miss that appointment. It's going to happen. We do not know just exactly when it's going to occur. Either we will leave this life by means of physical death, or we'll leave by means of the rapture, which is the resurrection of the body of Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to know that we have heaven as our eternal home. We can be extremely thankful today that we have that assurance. Before we study today, we spend a moment in prayer, please. May we pray together. Father, we appreciate today the fact, again, that You've given us the assurance in Your Word that You would always be there, never to leave us and never to forsake us. We're thankful that we have the magnificent teachings of the Word of God in this wonderful book, the Bible. We realize that the few years that You allow us on this earth are days and months and years of preparation that gets us ready for what's going to happen to us when the rapture occurs or when we leave this life by physical death. We're thankful today for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that God was willing to send His Son to this earth to go to the cross and to die for the sins of the world. We are thankful indeed that we are members of Your family, not because we deserve to be, but because of Your matchless grace and love for us. In these moments we're studying this day, we pray that we will magnify Your name and magnify the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. On the screen, you see 2 Corinthians 5:21. We'll be looking at that verse in just a moment. Today, we emphasize the subject. We're recipients of God's righteousness. We're recipients of God's righteousness. Our verse is 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'm going to put this verse on the screen in larger letters so that you'll be able to see these words. The one not knowing sin, he made sin on behalf of us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Look carefully again with me, and we'll exegete this in a few moments, but we're getting just an overview right at this moment. The one not knowing sin. God made sin on behalf of us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In your bulletin today, you have an insert that looks like this. I trust that you'll find that insert and take a look at it. Over the past weeks and months, we've been analyzing the timeline. On the screen, you see a picture. Eternal ages past, eternal ages future. The age of the Gentiles, beginning with Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 11. The age of Israel, beginning with Genesis chapter 12, following on through the pages of time. We have an emphasis upon the fact that the age of Israel was interrupted. We call that the intercalated period, the inserted period. It's a period where you and I now live. This is the church age. We're living between the time of Pentecost on the one hand and the rapture or the resurrection of the body of Christ on the other hand. It's wonderful for us to be able to understand that the time of the age of Israel was interrupted. Even though the Jews were anticipating the tribulation and the millennium, they were not aware of the fact that this time was to be inserted. We're living in that time. It's a magnificent time. It's known as the age of grace, the church age. I've already announced to you that my plans have been in the next 10 sessions to deal with a number of subjects and get ourselves ready for Ephesians beginning in the first of the next year. I'm not sure I'm going to be able to do that because I'm looking at subjects like the rapture. I'm looking at subjects like the tribulation, the judgment seat of Christ, the battle of Armageddon, the second advent, the millennium, the Gog-Magog revolution, the great white throne judgment. Can you see that that's already enough to last for a few more months? But I will take you rapidly over the next few weeks so that we can be prepared for the book of Ephesians in January. It's exciting to me to be able to see that God has placed in us, we call that imputation, God has placed in us his righteousness. This is the reason why God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to this earth. Virgin conceived, virgin born, lived on this earth for those 30-some years and died on the cross for the sins of the world. He was buried. He came forth out of the grave, ascended to the right hand of the Father to make intercession for us. All of us are aware of the fact that God is good to each one of us. We're the recipients of his grace. Some weeks, some months, some years ago, you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. I trust that's true of everyone in this auditorium, and all those hearing my voice today. But I'm not sure about everyone who hears my voice today, whether or not you've done that. If you haven't, that's your greatest need, to accept Jesus Christ personally. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Bible says, he that has the Son has life. If you do not have the Son, you do not have life. So I'm happy today to tell you that I'm glad that when I was about 11, 12 years of age, a little farm boy, I heard the message of salvation and I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. The most important thing about that was not that I accepted Him, but that He accepted me. That's what happens when a person accepts Jesus Christ as Savior. Something happens to them. They're changed. God works the miracle of transformation. And the individual becomes the recipient of what we call imputed righteousness. That's what this verse is all about, really. When you take a look at 2 Corinthians 5:21, that's what it is telling us. The one not knowing sin, that's Jesus. He was the one who took upon himself our sins in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The word impute may sound strange to some, but I want you to understand that that is a beautiful word. The word impute means something to be placed in, something from someone to someone. Impute, to place in. That's what took place in your life at the point of salvation. God, the Holy Spirit, transformed you, and you became a recipient of the imputation of God's righteousness. By way of introduction, we could say that there are three major imputations set forth in the Word of God. Let's look at these very slowly and carefully. Three major imputations. We've already understood that the word impute means something from someone placed into someone. Some time ago, when you accepted Christ as your personal Savior, God the Holy Spirit worked a miracle of transformation, and something from the outside came in to you. So point one is the imputation of Adam's sin to the race, on which the fact of the biblical concept of the original sin is based. The first imputation that we mention here is the imputation of Adam's sin to the entire human race. You're thinking with me about that, so let's look at it again. There are three major imputations set forth in the Scripture. The first one is Adam's sin to the race. I can hear what some of you are saying. Well, I wasn't there. It was not my fault. So why are you blaming me for what Adam did? Well, let me tell you something. Had you been there, you would have done at least as worse as he did, or maybe more so. So I want you to realize that that was the beginning of an imputation that set forth a situation which became an individual with as the federal head of all mankind. The imputation of Adam's sin to the race, on which the biblical concept of original sin is based. Look at number two, the imputation of the sin of man to Christ, on which fact the biblical concept of salvation is based. That's our emphasis today in the passage which we have before us. In our passage, it emphasizes what took place when Jesus Christ became the recipient of the sins of all mankind. I trust you're getting this into your thinking, because you have to see imputation of Adam's sin, then the imputation of the sin of us to Christ. And the imputation of the sin to Christ is the fact that it's a biblical concept of where salvation is based. you're listening carefully, let's look at number 3. The imputation of righteousness of God to those who believe. On which fact the biblical concept of justification is based. It's possible for the preacher to go too fast, for people not to hear it with the innermost part of their being. Did you notice how I just said that? It's possible to hear something and not really hear it. You have to hear this and begin to comprehend what it says, begin to understand what it says, mix it with faith, and begin to utilize the knowledge that you have. 3 imputations we're presenting now. The imputation of Adam's sin to the entire human race. The imputation of sin, our sin, to the Lord Jesus Christ, on which salvation is based. The imputation of the righteousness of God to those who believe, on which fact the biblical concept of justification is based. What we're emphasizing today is that we're the recipients of God's righteousness. Do we deserve that? Of course not. Can we pay for it? Of course not. Can we do anything such as being baptized or join a church or try to keep the Ten Commandments in order to get it? Of course not. This is a free gift from God to mankind, for mankind, men, women, boys, and girls, to accept that free gift. When we do, we become the recipients of God's righteousness. Now, I have had a debate in my mind about what all I should do. I have so much to say, and I want to squeeze it in so that you can take a good look at it. At the same time, I don't want to squeeze it too much so that you won't be able to comprehend what I'm saying. We're going to go back now and take a look at this verse. It's in your bulletin. You have it there in case you can't see it here. It's in the bulletin so you can look at it closely. I'm going to look with you at these words. It says, the one not knowing sin. The question is, are you and I knowing the fact that we have a sinful nature? Certainly. We know that we're sinners. There's no question about that. However, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian believers, said, the one not knowing sin. And the word knowing here is ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Look at it in the Greek. Beautiful. It is simply saying that Jesus Christ is the one not knowing sin. Virgin conceived, virgin born, lived his life without sin, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So he was the only one qualified to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. That's what this is saying. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthian believers, and he's saying, the one not knowing sin. At a point of time, subject produces the action, participle, and the way it's used is it is the direct object of this part of the sentence. I can get excited about this and stay too long, but let me move on. The one not knowing sin, God made sin on our behalf. Years ago, I learned the little Greek word, poieo, to do or to make. Here it is. God made sin. He didn't make Jesus sinful. He made Jesus the one responsible for bearing upon himself the sin of the world. All of your sins, all of my sins, past, present, and future, all sin placed on God's Son. The one not knowing sin, Jesus, God made sin on behalf of us. And then we have an interesting little expression in the original language, hina, which is a clause emphasizing the purpose clause, in order that we might become. Notice, if you will, please, that here's the Greek word ginomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I. Beautiful word. But notice how that word is used. The reason why I present this to you is because of the importance of it. That in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now notice how the word is used. At a point of time, that's the meaning of that A there. It means aorist tense in the Greek. A point of time. A point of time when a person believes. Then notice that this is a middle voice. Some of you are saying, why do you do this to us, preacher? You're talking about Greek here, and I'm not a Greek student. Yes, I understand that. But I want you to see that when you have an A here, it's emphasizing the fact that the subject produces the action. If it has a P there, it means that the subject receives the action. When it has an M there, it means the subject participates in the action and is normally benefited thereby. How beautiful this is. But I notice something here. When I look at this word, it's ginomai. I see how it's used up here. And I see that it is a subjunctive mood, which means a person may or may not accept this gift. You may or may not accept this gift, is what it's saying. But if you do, you'll be benefited. If you don't, you won't be benefited. Now, here's the thing that I've debated about. Preacher, are you going to do this or not? Well, at this point of time, I feel like I should. Please look down at this word right here. It's the word righteousness. Look at it in your insert that you have in your bulletin. It is D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E. Dikaiosune. And that's the word which means righteousness. What I debated about was what I'm going to do right now. Here it is. Righteousness. You see the same word that you have here, up here. But where does that word come from? Look at it, just briefly. Here is a root word, D-I-K-E, which means pay a penalty. It's a noun. Here's a word, dikaios, D-I-K-A-I-O-S. Means, it's an adjective, means upright or just. Here's a verb, dikaioo, which means to show mercy. Now, please notice that in the New Testament, God's wonderful word, in the Greek, the word dikaiosune, the word that you're seeing in your verse there, has a powerful, magnificent meaning. When translated righteousness, it means the fair and equitable dealings with others. Stay with me and look at that now. The word, when translated, take the word righteousness and translate it, it means the fair and equitable dealings with others. When translated, it actually could be translated justice. It means the legal thinking of a judge. The legal thinking of a judge based on character. Now notice something about this. Since God is holy, infinitely holy, and His holiness is composed of righteousness and justice, then justice is one half of the holiness of God. I don't expect you to comprehend all that I'm trying to say. But if you'll go to the tabernacle, and you'll go down through the tabernacle, and you go in behind the Holy of Holies, into the Holy of Holies, you'll see an ark, and you'll see a cherubim and a cherubim. One of those represents righteousness, and the other represents justice. Now, if you're listening carefully, you're going to be able to see, here's righteousness of God, here's the justice of God. God's righteousness shows us that God is holy, and we're not holy. We're sinners. So this tells me that God is righteous, and we are unrighteous, unholy, ungodly, and we need to get together. The two need to get together. The holiness of God and the unholiness of mankind, men, women, boys, and girls, they need to get together. But there's no way to get together because we don't have anything within us that lifts us into God's presence. We cannot join the church to get there. We cannot tithe to get there. We cannot try to live by the Ten Commandments to get there. It's nothing we can do to get there. And so here we see something taking place. You move over to the other side, the other cherubim, and it's justice. And what we see over here, it says justice, God's a judge, and sin has to be condemned. So over here we have God, the righteous God, and here we're unholy, unrighteous. Here God says sin has to be paid for, and we cannot do anything within ourselves to pay for it. So we go back over here and we look down from righteousness and we see below that the cross. We see Jesus, the God-man, deity too, leaving heaven's glory and coming to the earth, God in the flesh, to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world, to provide righteousness to us who have no righteousness. And so what I'm seeing, and this is putting it into modern words, here's God up here and here we are here, and in between we have the cross. And I picture this way. Jesus Christ, as the God-man dying on the cross, reaches up to take the hand of God. And with the other hand, he reaches down and takes your hand and mine and pulls the two hands together. And that's salvation. Did you see what I'm saying here? God is holy. His holiness is composed of righteousness and justice. Then that tells us that justice is one half of the holiness of God. If you heard my illustration, you now comprehend that. When we say that God is infinitely holy, that means infinite integrity. Integrity is composed of righteousness and justice. In other words, integrity means soundness. Integrity means character, honesty, uprightness, unimpaired, honor. No one like Jesus. Let me tell you something about this season of the year. If you're not honoring Jesus Christ's birth every day that you live, you're not honoring him at all. This is a time of the year when we say we celebrate the birth of Christ. We celebrate the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the soon coming of Christ, every single day. If we don't do it every single day, then this season of the year is very unimportant. Number three, when this integrity, our holiness, is acting toward others, it is the manifestation of justice. Righteousness, then, is the principle, accepted rule of action, a test for measuring. Righteousness is the principle of integrity. Justice is the function of integrity. In other words, we call it customary performance, to carry out normal work and practice. Please look at this. Number five, in God's plan, there is demand and there's action. Number six, God's love for his integrity is revealed in righteousness. And God's hatred for sin is revealed in justice. What I try to say at the beginning is, here's God in righteousness, here we are. In between, we see the cross. Over here, we see justice. Sin has to be condemned. Sin has to be paid for. And so, we have God's love for his integrity is revealed in righteousness, and God's hatred for sin is revealed in justice. Number seven, when righteousness approves, justice carries it out. I want you to hear this. When righteousness approves, justice carries it out. And when righteousness disapproves, justice carries it out. You're looking at this with me. I trust with great determination to understand. Number eight, God is objective, not subjective. God is objective, not subjective. If he was subjective, a part of his character would collapse. He would be sentimental, and he would say, everyone goes to heaven. This is what is being presented today. This is a false concept that's being presented today that eventually everyone is going to go to heaven. God is objective, not subjective. If he is subjective, a part of his character would collapse. He would be sentimental and say, everyone goes to heaven. If subjective, relative to his sovereignty, he would make everyone robots with no free will, no human choice, and he would choose who would go to heaven and who wouldn't go to heaven. I trust you're listening carefully. If God is subjectivity, relative to his omnipotence, all-powerfulness, he will be a tyrant and coerce us in every decision, every thought, every action. God is not subjective. God is objective. And God is not going to treat you and me and make us robots and punch buttons to make us do something. He gives us free will. He gives us choice. God is not characterized by sentimentality, instability, or even emotionalism. Number nine, God's nature does not, cannot change. Therefore, as long as he is what he is, God, his integrity demands and executes. God gives demands and God executes. That which is contrary or contrary to his righteousness is punished. That which is adjusted to justice is blessed. You need to write this down somewhere. If you don't write it on paper, write it into the mentality of your soul. That which is contrary to his righteousness is punished. That which is adjusted to justice is blessed. This is very, very important for us to see. Number 10, justice in blessing is not partiality. There's no favoritism here with God. Justice in punishment is not vindictive. In other words, what we have to understand is that God loves with an everlasting love. And here we have in the eternal ages past, deity one, deity two, deity three, deity one, the Father, deity two, the preexistent Christ, and deity three, the Holy Spirit. In the eternal ages past, they discussed your situation and mine. And our situation was not a good one. It was one that we're sinners. All goes back to that first imputation that I mentioned earlier today. and deity one, deity two, and deity three in my mind discussed your situation in mine. And they came to the conclusion that someone pure and holy, without sin, had to die for the sins of mankind. In my mind, and I'm putting it in human terminology, the pre-existent Christ, here's deity one, here's the pre-existent Christ, here's the Holy Spirit. The pre-existent Christ, in my words, says to the Father and to the Holy Spirit, here's what I will do. I will go to the earth as the God-man, all God, all man, and I will die on the cross to save mankind from their sins. This is the pre-existent Christ who became the existent Christ, God in the flesh, virgin conceived and virgin born. He's the one tempted in all points as we are, but yet the Bible says without sin. He went to the cross. He died for you and for me. Justice and blessing is not partiality. No favoritism there. Justice and punishment is not vindictive. Look at number 11. God has never left man on the short end of the stick. I cannot say it any better than that. God has never left mankind on the short end of the stick. To the lost, he demands righteousness, and then he makes available imputed righteousness. He demands from us righteousness, and then we say, we don't have it, and that's right. And then we accept it, and God gives it, and we have it. That's what is known as imputed righteousness. Available, imputed righteousness. To the saved individual, what does he have for us? He demands righteousness. And then makes available manifested righteousness. One of the things that I see that's a weakness in our day is that many, many people who have been born into God's kingdom as believers don't comprehend and understand that God wants us to live a victorious, triumphant, wonderful, magnificent life. And we can't do it in the energies of the flesh. We cannot live the Christian life. The Christian life is a human impossibility. But what do I say here? Available, manifested righteousness. When we love God, when we love His Word, when we become saturated with His thinking, then we are able to see from a vertical divine viewpoint, and we're able to live a victorious, triumphant life. Do we have an old sinful nature? Yes. Will we sin? Yes. Will we make mistakes? Yes. But we'll know what to do with it when we sin. We're not going to live continually disobeying God. In other words, as a believer, God reminds us, you've sinned. And immediately, we understand that we have sinned, and we admit that. The word means to confess, to name our sin. And when we do that, he says, I'll forgive you. Manifested righteousness. Number 12. When we begin to see God as he really is, then we see God related to God. Do you see what I'm saying? When we begin to see God as he really is, then we will see God as he related to God. Which means we see God, deity 1, 2, and 3, we see God as he is related to each other of the two members of the Godhead. Which simply means that all the characteristics of deity 1 are the same characteristics of deity 2. And all the characteristics of deity 3. In other words, if God has sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, veracity, then deity 2 has the same. And deity 3 has the same, the Holy Spirit. They're co-equal. So all the characteristics that belong to deity one, God, belong to deity two, Jesus Christ, and to the Holy Spirit. And then we see that this deity two leaves heaven's glory and comes to the earth as the God-man. All God, all man. That's amazing, isn't it? All the characteristics of God, all while he was on the earth, he chose not to jump over into the deity characteristics. That's the reason why we see Jesus thirsty. We see Jesus in the flesh tired. We see Jesus hungry. What is that saying to us? That's saying to us that deity two, the pre-existent Christ, became the existent Christ, God in the flesh, God in the flesh, and yet without sin. So you can put the triangle, put God in the flesh over here and deity characteristics over here. Notice, if you will, please. When we begin to see God as he really is, then we see God related to the other members of the Trinity. Then his personality becomes supreme. When I think in terms of Christmas, when I think in terms of celebrating Christ every day, I think in terms of allowing Jesus Christ to be supreme, which means he's first place. We also see God related to us. Then, his integrity, his righteousness and justice becomes supreme to us. I have a long dissertation on the subject of imputations. And I don't think you're ready for that right now, because it's time for us to move out for our break. I want to tell you, though, I want to come back to this at the second session. And then I want to move into what's going to happen when we get to looking at this whole church age here. It is known as the mysterion, the mystery. We're going to analyze that in the next session. May we bow for a moment of prayer, please. A few moments now at the close of this service to remind everyone in this auditorium and those listening in the other places, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I've tried to paint a picture today to let you see how much God loves you and how willing Jesus Christ was to leave heaven's glory and come to the earth as the God-man and go to the cross to die for the sins of the world. That's what this scripture is all about. What it says is that he was willing, the one not knowing sin, he was willing to be made sin on our behalf in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's no way that you and I could have that other than by accepting the gift of salvation. If you've never done that, I would encourage you to do it now. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. What this is saying is that salvation is a gift from God. Jesus is the only way. He didn't say, I'm one of the ways. He says, I am the way, the truth, the life. And to have eternal life, you have to accept him personally. What do? You accept him by just simply saying, Father, I accept your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I accept you to be my Lord and Savior now. And when you do that, upon the authority of the Word of God, you're doing exactly what he asked you to do, to believe and to accept him as your Savior. Father, we're thankful today for salvation through Jesus Christ. And we pray that there will be many who will accept you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, and you're dismissed.